Have you ever understood something but you didn't quite get it? That was me during an entire class in seminary. I took a class called A Theology of Art, and outside of Hebrew, it was probably the most that I've struggled in a class. It was hard, but you know, it really did help me understand art in kind of a way that I never had before, especially modern art. You know, we learned a lot about what artists were doing when it seemed like they just threw paint on a canvas in a random splatter, or what postmodern art was doing is they just, when I would look at something that looked like somebody just took sand and dumped it on the floor. You know, there's a purpose behind this piece, and there's a message they're trying to convey, and these rules that they're playing within, and something that they're trying to get you to reflect on. And so, you know, the class helped me understand, you know, this kind of art and work in a way that I never had before, and now I can look at some of these weird pieces and kind of understand, but the problem is I still don't really get it. Okay, you know, I can see, I can even know the point, I can understand what's happening, but it just doesn't work for me. It doesn't do anything. I don't get it. And this morning, we're going to see something similar. There's a parable that Jesus is going to teach that everyone is going to understand in the same way that I understand art, and that they get it intellectually, but they still don't understand what Jesus is doing. They might understand it, but they don't get it. They understand it intellectually, but it doesn't move them to the action that Jesus is hoping it would move them to. And unfortunately, this can be true for many of us. Right, even as we study God's word, we can understand what it says, we can know what the words mean, we could even go back into the backgrounds and know what's going on at that time, or know the Hebrew or the Greek words, but we still don't get what it says. This morning, as we study Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19, I want us to understand and to get what Jesus is doing in this parable, because I think this is one of the most important parables that he has to teach us. So if you're able, if you would stand with me, and for the reading of God's word, we're going to read this parable starting in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to give the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send in my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." And he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here this morning in this place, that you would warm our hearts and our souls, that you would help us to understand what your word means, and that you would help us to understand and apply it to our lives. I pray for those in our church family who are sick, who are battling illness as it is running rampant in our community. I pray for those who are struggling in this season. I pray that you would help our houses to stay warm. You'd be gracious to us, help our pipes to not burst and things to not break. And I also pray that you would be with those who do not have homes that they can go to when it's this cold, that you would sustain their life, you would show them your precious grace and your love for them. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Do you have a seat? I have one point this morning, just one, but it's a longer one to make up for it. And our point this morning is to fall before Jesus in worship before Jesus falls on you in judgment. To fall before Jesus in worship before Jesus falls on you in worship. My mother-in-law, as we spent time with her over the break, told me she gets annoyed when pastors always preach three-point sermons, so I needed to mix it up one week, so that wasn't true of me. Now, the real reason here is we're just looking at this parable that Jesus is teaching, and this parable, like most parables, really has one main point that it's trying to get across. And so I want us to kind of sit in this one point and let it marinate on us on why Jesus would want us to fall before him in worship and adoration before he would fall on us in judgment. And the context of this parable is significant. Remember, Jesus is now finally in Jerusalem. Everything in the Gospel of Luke has been building to this point. He's arrived and he's here. And his conflict now that's kind of getting heightened with the religious elite is going to culminate in his execution and his crucifixion. And so right after the triumphal entry, we had the less triumphal entry. The religious leaders are starting to butt heads and doubt Jesus' authority. And so this parable seems to be told in response to them. It seems to be delivered right towards them. Jesus is directly responding to his doubters and his opposition. This is also one of his very last parables that Jesus is going to teach. There's one short parable of the fig tree, that may or may not count. I think this is really the last parable that Jesus teaches. And what's unique about this parable isn't that it's one of the last ones, but it is one of the first parables that he teaches in Jerusalem. He appears to be teaching this parable in the temple, especially if we think this is taking place at the same time as what happened in verses 1 through 8. But most uniquely, this is a parable that everybody seems to understand. They seem to know what Jesus is doing and what he is teaching. It's one of the few times everybody understands Jesus. Because usually Jesus will teach a parable and its meaning's hidden from everyone. They don't get it. Even his disciples, his closest followers, have to ask Jesus, okay, Jesus, what did that mean? The seeds and the sower. And they even ask a couple times, well, Jesus, why do you teach this way? Why are you making it hard for people to understand? And there's a lot of different reasons for that, one of which was it wasn't time for the crowd to understand yet that Jesus was the Messiah. Another reason is they fully understood what Jesus was saying. They would reject him and kill him, but it's not time yet. But now it is time. And everyone gets this story immediately. So let's look at why. Verse 9, he began to tell the people a parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. It's the story of a vineyard. Man plants a vineyard, creates his own vineyard, rents it out, and then takes a vacation, goes out of town. Now, to us listening now, it just sounds like the story of somebody who owns a vineyard. But to everyone there in Jerusalem, their ears would have already been pricked as soon as they heard a vineyard. Some of them might have been excited, thought, oh, wait, I know what Jesus is doing. This is the first time I've ever been able to understand one of these. Because the vineyard is one of the main metaphors for Israel. And you see, this man here, he's not just described as owning a vineyard. He's not described as having a vineyard. He's not described as inheriting a vineyard. He plants the vineyard. A man planted the vineyard himself. He does all of the work in creating and fashioning this vineyard in his own hands. And this is exactly how Israel is described throughout the scriptures. Repeatedly, God will refer to Israel as a vineyard that he himself planted. Isaiah chapter 5, it's the primary passage where you will hear this metaphor kind of expounded upon. There God says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And later in verse 4, he'll say, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard than I have done? So Israel is the vineyard, and God has taken great tender care over it. And Israel was proud to be God's vineyard. And we know this too because the historian Josephus describes that in the temple at this day, right when you would go into the doors and the columns before you actually went into the temple, there were these massive golden vines all over it. A Jewish oral tradition would tell us that those who gave expensive gifts could get a golden berry or even a golden leaf added to these vines. And presumably, too, if you gave enough money, they might even write your family name on it before they put it on the temple. And so as the Jews would go into the temple where Jesus is and has been, they would physically see the reminder that they are God's chosen vineyard and his chosen vine. But there's a problem in verse 10. The time comes and he sends a servant to the head tenant so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Just like in Isaiah 5, God comes to his vineyard to get some of what he is owed. The man sends a servant to ask, okay, you've been caring for my vineyard, you've been getting fruit, you need to repay me now. Give me some. But the tenants beat him and send him away empty-handed. They don't just say no, they don't just decline his requests, they don't just refuse to give what they should, they beat the servant who dares ask. They physically harm the messenger and the representative of the owner of the vineyard. In 11, so he sends another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Their behavior, you see, it's starting to escalate. The master gives them a second chance. I don't know if I would have done that, but he does. But their sinfulness seems to have made them bold. They don't just refuse to give anything again. They don't just beat him now. They beat him and they treat him shamefully. Doesn't tell us specifically what they do, but you can use your imagination for how they would shame him. They may have stripped him and made him walk back naked. They may have cut his beard and shaved his head in shame. They could have thrown things on him to make him unclean. But the point is that their behavior here is worsening, and the master yet again shows more grace, and he gives them another chance, and he also sends a third. This one they also wounded and cast it out. They do the same thing again, but now they're not just beating, now they're wounding. They're causing more serious injury. They're not content to just beat them up. Now they really want to hurt them in a way that will last. And so if the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the people and the leaders of the nation, and then the servants that the master is sending to Israel are the prophets. They're the messengers who come to God's people, who are sent by God and say, Israel, why aren't you acting as you should? Israel, why aren't you falling before God in the worship that he has owed? Israel, why are you filled with idolatry and sin? Israel, why are you oppressing the widow and the orphan and the immigrant? Israel, why are you not obeying my commands? Why are you not giving God the fruit that he is owed? And the prophets were sent, and they came to call Israel to worship God. They did not go just to stand and offer condemnation. They didn't go just to tell Israel how terrible they were, how sinful they were. Excuse me. They came to call Israel back to repentance, to return to worship. They came to offer Israel redemption and salvation.
Bree told me not. You told me that. Need water. Forgive me. Better. Thank you. She told me not to drink hot chocolate. And I didn't listen. Now you have to pay for it. She came like a prophet to warn me and to offer me a better way forward. And just like Israel, I ignored her advice, which is what Israel did here. But the prophets came and they said, hey, listen, if you would turn from your sins, you can get grace. And Israel is really proud of their prophets. But Israel mostly treated these prophets very shamefully while they were alive. Even the great prophet Moses, he was mostly ignored by the people. His face would shine because he was talking with God, and the people told him, hey, cover that up. That's too much. We don't want to see that. The people ignored and they harassed Elijah. The king wanted to kill him, and Elijah was so mistreated, he was begging God just to kill him because he wanted to quit. He couldn't handle it. Jeremiah had his prophecies in his book ripped up and burned, and he was stoned to death. Isaiah, who we've spent a lot of time reading, especially through Advent, and most of his prophecies were about Jesus, yet nobody ever listened to him in his entire ministry. Yet, even as God sent these, and even though they mistreated all these prophets, God didn't destroy Israel. He would send them chance after chance after chance after chance. He would send another prophet, and then another prophet, and then another, calling and inviting them to return in repentance. Why? Because our God is a gracious God. Now, we should fall before Jesus, we should fall before God in worship because of his love and the grace that he shows us. Because our God is still gracious with us today. He doesn't stand up right on a mountain with lightning bolts ready to throw them at us and kill us the moment that we sin. Or the moment that someone blasphemes against him or mocks him or ignores him. Instead, how does God respond when we sin, even if it's the 1,000th time? He invites us to repentance. He puts another person on our path, calling and inviting us to return. The Holy Spirit tugs and convicts our heart and again tells us, no, come back and worship God. This is the God that we worship. The God who does and has the right to destroy our very souls, but he doesn't. Because that's not who he is. It's what the gods in our stories are like. It's the kind of God that we would all be if we were in charge. But our God is a gracious God. And our God is like the man in the story who continues to give people chances and continues to give us chances and continues to give us grace even when we do not deserve it. Our God shows people grace even as we might pray and beg, please stop showing that person grace. I want you to punish them. God continues to show us grace even when others would tell God, hey, give up on them. They're not going to change. They're just going to keep doing that over and over, but our God does. And he's worthy of our worship. We should fall before him and worship him, not just because he is worthy of it, not just because he is deserving of it, not just because it is the right thing to do, but we should do it in response to the grace that he has shown us and all of these chances, because that's what the gospel is. All right, we obey, we follow God, we submit to his commands, we love him with all our heart, our soul, and mind, we love our neighbors as ourselves, not because we're trying to earn anything, not because we are trying to gain salvation, not because we're trying to bear fruit or reap eternal rewards, but we do so as a response to the grace that God has shown us because of what he has given us, because of the undeserved grace he shows us. Then we try to follow him in worship. We freely receive it, and then we respond with kindness and love and devotion to him. And the beauty of the gospel is not just that Jesus gives us chance after chance after chance. It's not just that Jesus sends messenger after messenger after messenger. The beauty is what God does and how God treats those who continue to ignore him. 13, the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? Okay, what would any of us do? This is our vineyard. You made it. You put all the work into it. You did everything. And then you just left some people to mind the store counter. And now they're not going to give you what you're owed. And they're not just saying no. They're beating the people that you send. Okay, I'd be gearing up for a fight. I'm ready to call the authorities. I'm ready to call in an army. Okay, we're about to bring justice and judgment on these people who continue doing wrong. But what's the owner of the vineyard do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. God's response is to send Jesus. God's response is not to send a flood or a fire of judgment, but to send his beloved son. And God himself comes down, not in judgment, but in grace. Not to be served, but to serve us, to give us another chance to fall down and to worship him. And this is exactly what God has done in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. He has come down to visit the vineyard. And he's come down to Israel to see, will they give God worship and the respect that he is owed? Because Israel hasn't listened to the prophets. Israel hasn't listened to their kings, not listened to the priests. They've not listened to God's word. Maybe they will listen to God's son. Maybe, perhaps, if God comes and the heavens split open and God's voice announces, this is my beloved son with whom I pleased, they'll listen to him. Maybe if he works miracle after miracle after miracle to show and prove that he's not a charlatan, he's not an illusionist, that he is God. Maybe if Jesus brings people back from the dead, they'll see that he has the power over life and death. Maybe if he stops the wind and the waves, they'll see he has power over nature. Maybe if he heals all the sick, everyone you bring to him, all of their diseases, and he sends them away new, they'll see that he has the power over the body. Maybe if he shows up and he prophesies and he teaches and he knows their own thoughts, it'll show that he is God. And maybe if he does all of those things, not just to show that he is incredible and so much better and so much more awesome than you, maybe if he does all of this out of love and grace and kindness, then they will listen. Maybe if he says, now let those snotty-nosed children and those sick crying babies come to me because the kingdom of God belongs to them. Maybe if he does this and refuses riches and honor and he wanders around like a homeless man. Maybe if he comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is for those who are far off. Maybe if he comes and says salvation is not just for the righteous and those who have it all together, but it is for all who would come in faith. Maybe if he comes and he says, the kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit and broken. It's for you that I've come, and to you I'm showing mercy. Maybe if Jesus did all that, they would listen to him. But he did do all of that. And he's done much more than that.
One of my favorites is the end of the Gospel of John, where John says, well, if I wrote down everything that Jesus said and did, it would fill up all the books in the world. He did all of those things, and the crowd is going to respond to Jesus, much like how the tenants respond in this story. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. They received the beloved son not with love, not with repentance, but with hate and murder. And this is Jesus kind of clearly saying how the crowd is going to respond to him. They will not stop with the beatings and the woundings and the opposition. They're going to murder him. Jesus is prophesying about his death on the cross. And it shows us not just the wickedness of the tenants or the wickedness of the crowd, but their foolishness as well. These guys seem to think somehow that if they kill the vineyard's owner, then they'll get to inherit the vineyard. As if they could show up to the courthouse and claim the property. Well, I killed this person's whole family, so somebody needs to have it. I think it should go to me. Okay, that just doesn't make any sense, but it shows how far gone they are, how blind and how much they've missed it. And the rest of the verse then asks, well, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He's shown unbelievable patience and grace. Now that they have killed his son, how will he respond? 16, he will come and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. He has shown grace and more grace and more grace and far more grace than they deserve, but now it's time for judgment. Now it's time for them to face justice, and they're going to have to be destroyed and pay for their crimes. They will not inherit the vineyard. In fact, the vineyard's going to go away to somebody else. They forfeited their right to it. And when they heard this, the crowd, they cry out, surely not. Okay, they're so offended by these turn of events, they can't help but cry out. They actually seem to interrupt Jesus in his story. His parables don't normally get interrupted. This one does. And they interrupt him because they can't believe what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, yeah, Israel, you're going to lose your special status. No longer will you be the only vineyard of the Lord. Now another nation, another people, others other than you, are going to be chosen by God instead. This is so radical and so offensive, they can't help but boo and call out and tell Jesus, no, you're wrong. That can't be it. Now the full implications of this are complicated, but the main idea here, Jesus is saying, is Israel's not going to be the only place the kingdom of God manifests now. And he's foreshadowing that the kingdom of God is now going to go to the Gentiles. To those who are not a part of Israel, they can now be God's people, which is all of us here. That the doors of the kingdom and the vineyard are going to swing wide open for any who would fall in worship of God, no matter where they were born or what language that they speak. In 17, he looks directly at them and he says, what then is this, where it is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I love that Jesus just looks right at him. He's not afraid. He confronts their objections, and Jesus quotes scripture. He quotes Psalms 118, verse 22. We read from this psalm in our call to worship. It might have sounded familiar. Most of the crowd understood and believed that this psalm was about the Messiah. The crowds quoted this psalm in the triumphal entry when they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, okay, you thought the first part was about me. Well, this part's about me too. Jesus is claiming to be the stone rejected by the people. It tells a story of builders. They're building a building. They're looking for material, right? So they're sorting out the rocks. I'm going to put the granite over here, put the limestone over here. Okay, these look good. We'll put these at the bottom. And then they take a piece and go, well, this isn't good for anything. Let's throw that over there, and then we're done. We're going to get rid of it, haul it off. They reject it. They can't imagine it being useful at all. But in the end, when they have one last piece that they need to put in, they look around, and that piece that they were going to throw away now is going to be the capstone. It'll be the final piece that's going to fit just right. The capstone would be like the very last stone you put in place. You can picture, if you're building an arch, the one right in the middle to hold it all together. It's foreshadowing the resurrection as well, that Jesus is going to be rejected. He's going to be thrown in a tomb because they don't want him and they want to kill him, but he's going to return. And he returns is exactly what the world needs, because only Jesus can bring us salvation. The people can reject him, but they can't stop him. They can oppose him, but they can't quiet him. They can even kill him, but it's not going to keep him in the grave. 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is kind of the heart of the parable. It's our only point this morning. If you wonder where I got it from, it's 18, Jesus tells us. And it's Hebrew poetry, so it kind of repeats itself to show us that those who do not fall before Jesus in worship are going to fall over him and be broken, and he will fall on them and crush him. It's kind of the same thing. Those who don't fall before God in worship will face judgment and justice. The wages of sin are death, and we all deserve punishment. Fairness is us being righteously punished forever. That's fair. But the amazing thing about our God is that even his judgment is gracious. He doesn't bring his judgment right away. Still, he wants to give us time and chances to repent. The return of Jesus is delayed to give people more time to turn from their sins. Now, we should not mistake the grace of God for permission to sin. We should not mistake his withholding of judgment to think that he doesn't care, or that he does not see. Instead, we should be amazed at how often he withholds his hand. We also shouldn't think that God is going to let the wicked go unpunished. Because one day the punishment will come and it will not be good. But for now, God waits. And we have to choose to fall before him in worship, or he will fall on us in judgment. 19. The scribes and the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Right away, they seemed to recognize what Jesus is saying. Say, okay, we got to worship you, Jesus, or we're going to be crushed. And their response isn't to fall in worship, but to say, okay, guess we got to kill him. And the only thing holding them back, they'd kill him right now if they could, but the people would stop them. They're afraid of them. People don't support him. They understand the parable. They don't get it. They don't obey it. They won't repent. And instead, they move forward fulfilling it. What amazes me, too, is that Jesus lets them kill him. Okay, Jesus knows what's in their hearts. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He knows what they are going to do. But he lets them. And as he lays dying, suffocating in his own blood, filled with pain that we can't imagine, he forgives them. He says, forgive them, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. And he lays there dying for their sins. See, the wicked tenants in this parable believe that murdering the son will give them inheritance. And the crazy thing is, they're actually right. They just don't understand it. Because killing Jesus does bring about the inheritance. Salvation is often described in terms of inheriting. So through Christ, well, what can I do to inherit eternal life? How can I gain that? Well, through Christ, we can inherit salvation. Scripture describes it as through Christ, we get the inheritance of the saints. Through Christ, we can gain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is an inheritance that we do nothing to earn it. It can only be given. And we get it through the death of Christ. And all that we can do is have faith in him. To put our faith and our trust in the God who was nailed and crucified for our sins. What Jesus wants the crowd to do, and he wants us to do, is to choose to fall before him in worship before it's too late, before he falls on us in judgment. And our response shouldn't be one out of fear. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach, as if he's trying to scare people. I remember my mom was in this. This Christian group put on a play in town where they kept reenacting scenes of people, you know, dying and standing before the gates and having to find out where they're going. I remember even growing up in church, it was pretty scary and terrifying. And it was meant to be, to freak people out, to say, well, look, this is what's going to happen. And that might be true. Well, it is true. It's going to be terrible. But what amazes me is that so much of Jesus and what he says is he does not deny the reality of what is coming. He does not deny the reality of hell and punishment, as he warns the crowd here. But he doesn't do so to scare them or to terrify people. He offers a way out. And he shares it in love and compassion and grace, saying, fall before me and worship. There is grace, there is salvation if we would just take it. Let me pray for us before my voice gives out again. Lord, I thank you for your grace. Lord, that you are far more gracious and compassionate and kind and loving than we can possibly comprehend. That we are often so blind, we don't recognize your grace when it's right in front of us. We don't see how gracious even your judgment is. We don't see that every moment that any person anywhere is breathing is because of your grace and your compassion. That the whole world you created and the wonders that you made are out of your grace and your love. Lord, would you help us this week? Would we fall before you in worship? Would we choose to recognize you and to receive you and to not deny you the fruit and the honor and the worship and the glory that you are due? Not because of what we fear you would do to us if we don't, but because we love you and because of how much you have done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Won't you stand as we worship our Savior once more in song? Our benediction today is from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you. Go in peace.